We continue our studies, therefore, tonight in the book of Esther, and we come, as we have read, to chapter 3. We can put two very simple words, either or both together, to describe this chapter. On the one hand, we can see it as persecution heaping up, but turning a negative into a positive, we can also put side by side with persecution the other word of opportunity for the Lord. At one stage in the book of Kings, we have Elijah, and he is confronting the state, the nation, the people. And he thought that he was standing alone for the Lord. And he issued an invitation, a confrontation really, between himself and all the prophets of Baal. It was to take place on top of Mount Carmel. And the test at that confrontation was, who was going to provide the fire for the sacrifice? When all of the people were gathered together, Elijah gave first option to the prophets of Baal. You start. And they were at it all day, and they got nowhere. At least they got no fire. And then the evening sacrifice, Elijah steps onto the scene and into command and takes over. He sets everything in order for the sacrifice that he's going to offer. And then he does something quite remarkable. He digs a trench around the sacrifice. And he tells the people to go and get water. There was a drought in the land, and looking at the maps, Mount Carmel is close to the sea, so we assume that it was seawater. And he does it once, and they pour it all over the sacrifice, the wood and the altar. And they do it a second time, and the water is poured over the wood and again the altar. And it's done a third time. And by this time, everything is dripping wet, and the trench is filled with water. Elijah has made matters much worse. Everything is soaking. Everything is boxed up tight. No doubt now that if there is to be fire, it can only come from God. No question left whatsoever. The demonstration will be crystal clear that Jehovah is indeed the living and the true God. Now, that kind of situation, or at least when we come to chapter 3 of Esther, we are coming into a very similar kind of setting. Danger now threatens the whole of the Jewish nation and people. Such is the craftiness of this man Haman that there is no room left for maneuver, no way of escape. He thinks he's got all the bases covered and all the options shut down. When you read verse 13, the terms of the decree that went out were to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish. One wave after another, making sure that every man, woman, and child of the Jewish faith be utterly and completely killed, removed, obliterated. They were given plenty of time to get it done because it went out on a year's notice. The decree had the authority of the king and the government behind it. And it was a decree that was driven not by a slight whim or dislike, but it was, as we're going to discover, a decree that was motivated by deep, historical, passionate hatred, hostility, and dislike for the Jews. Danger, persecution on every hand, and it looked as if every option was shut down. And many of these features, and the ones we're going to look at in a moment, can be transferred across into the spiritual battle the Christian has as we fight against sin, evil, and the forces of darkness. There are times in the Christian's life, engaging in that conflict, when it might seem to us that we are overpowered, intimidated, and to our assessment there is no obvious way of escape. We fight on, but with no end in view, nor escape coming into sight. We face a superior enemy to ourselves, with the prospect of defeat staring us in the face. And to carry on underneath that weight and with that dark cloud round about, requires indeed strong faith and tests our commitment severely to keep going on in the Christian path. General comments, perhaps, about this chapter 3 and the circumstances it contains for us. Let's look at it briefly now, breaking it down, to see what lessons we can get out of it for ourselves. On our first reading of it, perhaps we're struggling to see what we can get out of it, but let's look to it and see as the Lord opens it up for us. And the first thing I want us to mention and to see here in this chapter, the very beginning of it, is that we have a promotion. We have a promotion. King Xerxes did that for Haman. Verse 1. From chapter 2 to chapter 3, we've moved on by a few years, maybe 3, maybe 4 years. In chapter 2, we have the promotion of the queen and the selection of the queen, Queen Esther, to take the place of Queen Vashti. We've seen one promotion. But now, when we come to chapter 3, we are given the reason why that promotion took place. The Lord was putting in place a marker, a means, a person, to counter what this now brings about and unfolds. The promotion of Haman. And just as we saw with Mordecai in chapter 2, remember we were told very extensive genealogies about this man. One generation, two generations, three generations back. We were given his ancestry in remarkable detail. We're not told anything about King Ahasuerus. King Xerxes is not given this kind of a breakdown as Mordecai was given. So therefore, it was significant for Mordecai. We saw in lesson, because there in Mordecai we saw the light of providence coming through that ancestry. The very theme of this book of Esther, the providence of God. There we see the Jews taken into exile, and the way they were in Babylon. And as they stayed in Babylon, so we have at the time, in the place, the man the Lord was going to use to bring about deliverance for his people under threat. The providence of the Lord in the life of Mordecai, covering three generations, hundreds of miles, putting him into the land of Babylon. We have it in the history then of Mordecai as well. Where did he come from? What's his history? Who is he? And again, it's given to us in extensive history. Not given about the king, but just about these two men in this book. He's descended from Agag. He's descended from one of the Amalekite kings. And we have to go back, right back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, rather. We go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and it's, when I rehearse it, we'll remember it. It's a well-known event. There we have told, we're seeing Saul. And Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites. Lock, stock and barrel, put them to the sword. That's what he was told. But instead he spares the best. And Samuel comes and he says, why am I hearing the lowing of cattle? And Saul tells him, I've kept the best for myself. And Samuel turns and he says, to obey is better than sacrifice. He spared some of the Amalekites. And these very Amalekites survived to be a problem to the Jew right now. Before the people of God came into the land, God gave them very express directions about the people who were in the land. He says this in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. If you don't remove them completely, they're going to come back and they're going to cause you trouble. And many of the people of God did not fully possess the land that they were given. The beginning of the book of Judges and in chapter 15 of the book of Joshua, you'll find it time and again repeated, especially the contrast with Caleb. He got rid of everyone. But right after that, in the next verse, there were those who left them to dwell round about Jerusalem. They didn't push them all out. So they were storing up problems for later on. In the Christian life, we sometimes come to terms with wrong behavior, wrong thoughts, or sin. We come into the same relationship with them as the people we've been talking about here, Saul, in 1 Samuel 15. We spare and we don't remove, we don't get rid of things that are unhealthy or positively downright wrong in our lives. And they come back to cause us problems. The history of Haman. But that's not the only marker we've got about the Amalekite kings, 1 Samuel 15. You've got to go back even further. Go back to Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16 this time. And we read there the way in which the Lord was expressly going to remove and obliterate the Amalekites. there was going to be, and we're told there particularly, there was going to be a state of war between the Amalekites and the Lord and the Lord's people. There was going to be bad blood, and there was going to be ill feeling for the best part of 900 years until we get to the book of Esther. That hostility and ill feeling was going to be fed, and it was going to spread on whatever was available to put a wedge between the Amalekites and the Lord's people. It didn't matter whether it was true or not, as long as it served that purpose. So therefore, we can understand why we're given the genealogy of these two men. Because of this intense historical dislike, hostility, hatred of one against the other. We're not allowed to search around for a reason to explain the book of Esther. We're not allowed to search around to come forward with our own theory as to why Haman went out after Mordecai. Instead, we're told what their roots are. And I mean roots, their ancestral roots. Keep these roots in mind, because they explain the hostility and the persecution of this book. Mordecai then is the one who was promoted, and he became prime minister. And the words that are used in this very first verse give ample scope and give us a good indication of just how he was advanced. He was promoted. That means he was made great, he was honoured. We're told that he was advanced. He was lifted up. He was magnified. And then we're told also that he had a seat above all the princes. He was very, very close to the king. There's a quaint saying up the east coast of Scotland which brings this so appropriately to mind. He was far in with his feet out. He was far in with the king. There was no doubt he had power. No doubt he had the king's ear. No doubt he had the resources and the authority behind whatever he did. He was the one that was promoted. And as always is the case, whenever there is that promotion and a fresh inheritance of power or whatever, it can either bring out the best or the worst in people. And it brought out the worst in Haman. It went to his head, and he was going to use it for his own purpose. He began to throw his weight around. He began to bask in the glory of his position, and he wanted everyone to know it, to bow and to acknowledge him. Promotion. Haman. But the second thing I want us to look at in this passage is not only promotion, but also persistent refusal. We have, I believe, here what we often put in a very quaint way again, an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. We have an irresistible force meeting an immovable object. Haman and Mordecai go eye to eye. Persistent refusal. What we are in ourselves will be shown and will be seen in the way we live our lives. Our light, we're told in the New Testament, our light shines before men. Shows us for what we are. And often, it's something very surprising, unexpected, that brings about the crisis that forces the issue. Sometimes the crunch moment comes in a very sudden and unexpected way. We would never have thought about it, but we're immediately put to the mark, and immediately we've got to make a decision. It might ambush us, and therefore we must be spiritually vigilant and watchful to give the proper response to whatever we're confronted with. The danger we have of being distracted by what other people are doing, or the danger of being distracted by our own position and our own acceptance. All these are dangers whenever the sudden and unexpected thing comes, that crucial test of what we are on the inside. The way we behave reveals what we are. And that is seen with Mordecai. The king demanded and commanded all people to bow. And all people did, except Mordecai. Verse 2 tells us it quite plainly. He refused to give to this man, Haman, what rightly belonged to his God. And we have in this man's behavior something that is a rare quality indeed. Rare in his day and rare in our day. Here we have the fear of God motivating, compelling his behavior or his non-behavior, as the case might be. The fear of God, to put it simply, it means that God has a priority in our lives. What he shows us, what he tells us, what he indicates to us is the way he wants us to live. These are the things that we set our face to do first and foremost. That's the way we have to live. That, perhaps in a nutshell, is what it means to fear God. And it arises out of knowing, loving, and delighting in God. Sometimes that fear of God can be misunderstood as if it's a narrow path with few joys along the way. Psalm 34. It brings it home to us, the quite reverse. Come, children, hearken to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Then we go on right through the whole of the rest of the psalm. Keep your tongue from evil, depart from evil. The eyes of the Lord are on you. The face of God is against the unrighteous. The righteous cry and God saves them. The Lord is near to them. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them. He keeps them safe. Evil shall slay the wicked. The Lord redeems the soul of his servant. And none that trust him shall be desolate. Surely there we see the fullness of joy, the depth of peace, the security in life, the purpose that we're given as we follow the Lord. The Christian life, the fear of God, shallow, narrow? No. Mordecai feared God. He behaved as he was inside. He knew his God. He was a Jew. We're told that here. He was a Jew. And every time he refused to bow, we can imagine the conversation at the gate of the city. Why are you not doing it? Why are you not doing it? There was that conversation amongst his friends. And there was the opportunity for Mordecai to explain the reason why. Peter gives that to us. He says, 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. There he had the opportunity every day when he didn't bow down, and they said to him, Mordecai, why are you not bowing down? And he had that opportunity to explain, why not? Persistent refusal. The way in which we can have that same opportunity given to us when people ask, why are you doing that? Where were you on Sunday? Why are you reading your Bible? And there is that open door comes to us to give reasons like he did for what we're doing and the way we're living. Persistent refusal. But of course, there are consequences on that refusal. We don't go out to cause trouble. He went out to honour God rather than to honour men. He had to stand alone. Sometimes we have to stand alone. It affects our job, but it affects our opportunities. It affects our friends. It's got ramifications that go way beyond what we can think of. But we say, so let it be. The Lord has given us another promise, again out of the Old Testament. They that honour the Lord, the Lord will look after them. They that honour the Lord, he will honour them. And as long as we're doing what we know to be right in God's sight, at least we can sleep easy at night because of it. That's what Mordecai could do. He honoured the Lord. He explained what he was doing. But he didn't change. And he was at peace. And he was safe. Promotion. Persistent refusal. Third thing. We have passionate hatred. What Mordecai did, he was right, but it brought problems upon him. Verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. There are no words that can be too extreme to explain how Haman felt. He was furious. He was incandescent with rage. We have the saying, the steam was coming out his ears. That explains what Haman felt. There was a passionate hatred of Mordecai. But he kept it in check. And it passed into cold, clinical, premeditated murder. Verse 6 is the key for that one. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. What it says is, Mordecai took himself to task. I'm not going to dirty my hands by going after one man. I'm not going to go after one man. I'm going after all the people. And he had that passion which he drew on in all the plans that he made. They cast lots. First of all, they cast lot for the day in which it was going to happen. Sticks and stones with marks on them were put into a jar, and one was taken out, and somebody was able to say whether it was a good omen or a bad omen, and they went through this for all the days of the month, and they picked a day. And then once they got that, they did the same thing for the month. And they got the month right, and they got the day right, when everything was going to happen. The passionate hatred of this man against God's people. The lot being used. It was used, yes, it was used by Joshua in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2, for the division of the land. It was decided by lots where each tribe was going to go. We find it in Acts chapter 1 verse 26 to find a replacement for Judas. Again, it was the lot that was used to select because they looked to God to be their guide. But Haman wasn't. Haman wasn't looking to God to guide him through the lot. And today we have We have hundreds of people just like Haman. People that go to look at horoscopes. People who look at their own stars and consult things like that. There are hundreds of them on the internet. All you've got to do is put it in and the search engine will show it up. Hundreds of them. People who are prepared to accept that their life and their experiences are determined by the position and the movement of the stars in the heavens. The size and the number of the stars that are round about them. Our lives are not subject to such chance and to fatal influences. Yes, we are all responsible for the decisions we take, and we've got to take these decisions balancing the knowledge we have and the standards of right and wrong that we know. But at the same time, the decisions we take are guided by the providence of the Lord. Proverbs 16:33, the Lord guides the falling out of the lot. The lot that was used by Haman then in the passionate hatred that he felt. We can draw, perhaps just before we move on, we can draw on the experience we saw of Joseph, right at the very end of the book of Genesis, when he was there with his brothers and they were reflecting on the things that had happened to them and the water that had gone underneath the bridge and the life that they had lived and the years that they had spent and the anxieties they had been through. And there is the conclusion that Joseph brings before these people. Right at the very end of Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." Looking back over the decisions of life and the twists and turns, Joseph can say that they were all guided, they were all used by God for good. The passionate hatred, the persistent refusal, the promotion of a man. Moving on, two simple thoughts before we close. The persuasion of the king. What did Haman do? Verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, he was a skilled speaker. He knows the audience, he knows the people he's talking to, he knows what to say and he knows how to say it. So, without giving anything away, he tells the king, there's a problem, there's an urgent problem, there's a nationwide problem amongst you, Xerxes. There is this fearful spectre, without giving any details whatsoever. There's this spectre raised before the king that he has a real deep-seated problem amongst his nation. And of course, Haman being the man he is and the strategist that he is, he says, "I've got an answer for it. Just make a decree. Just get rid of the people. Wipe them out. Solve your problem. I'll do it for you." They haven't integrated. They are a different people. They haven't integrated. And they defy the rule of the king. He goes through in verse 8, and that's the important thing at the very end of it. "Neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." And Haman knew exactly what he was saying when he says they defy the king's rule. Remember what Xerxes has just been through. Vashti, the old queen, she defied him. Xerxes was away fighting the Greeks. They defied him. And they defeated him. The experience of Haman in discovering a coup planned by two of his closest officers, there was two that defied the king and Mordecai found them out. So there was wave after wave of a wave of defiance. And now it's another nation, another people, and they're going down the same road. We're not going to have any of it. No more. And so therefore Haman makes an offer that the king cannot refuse. He's given authority and he's given a ring, and he's told to get on with it. And out of this, what do we get for ourselves? Simply this. The laws of the Medes and the Persians were set in stone. Once it was written and sealed by the king's ring, not even the king could dare to go against it. It was reliable. It was dependable. That's what the rule in the nation was like. But we have God's promises, and they're even better than that. Yes, they're reliable. Yes, they're dependable. They cannot be changed. There's no going back on them. But behind them and supporting them and giving them credibility is God's power, the power of Almighty God. There's one phrase that you find in the book of Ezekiel that is very important. Ezekiel is dealing with the people of Jerusalem who were in Babylon. God had a problem with these people, but they didn't believe that the warnings that were coming through Ezekiel were for them. It's not for them. They're quite safe. They're quite secure. The rebuke, it's not for us. The rebuke is for others. The fault is not with us. The fault is with others. And so therefore, God says this through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 24 and verse 14. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back. Neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doing shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. God has spoken it, and it will happen. It's no idle threat. It's imminent, and it's irrevocable, and it's fair. The warnings of God, set in stone, far more than the laws of the Medes and the Persians. The same according to God's promises. Isaiah 41 verse 20. The hand of the Lord has done it. God will bring these blessings of Isaiah 41 to his people. He has spoken. God will do it. One last thought. Yes, we've seen the promotion, the persistent refusal, the passionate hatred, the persuading of the king. One last thought, the petition was set out. As soon as it was ready, Haman got all the people together, the scribes, they set up the printing of the decree in all the different languages, covering all points, all bases, like we said in verse 13, they were going to be wiped out. All of the assets of the Jews was going to be taken up and absorbed by the people round about them, so that they were going to be completely removed. Not a trace was going to be left of these people. They were given ample warning to bring it about. It was going to be of all nations. Everyone was under an obligation to comply and to cooperate in this pogrom. There was no third party to help these Jews. There was no way out. There was a bleak future hanging over their heads for almost a year. Can you imagine it? Wearing down the people. We're going to kill you, but we're not going to do it now. We're going to wait another 12 months, but we're going to kill you. Can you imagine that effect upon these people? But there was one final twist. What's the date that's given for this pogrom taking place? The month of Adar, the 13th day. Nothing could be more devastating to the Jew than that date. It's just before the Passover. The Passover, when they celebrated deliverance from Egypt, from bondage, from all the suffering of Egypt. When the Lord set up and instituted the Passover in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 8 particularly, he gives this instruction to the heads of homes. He says, tell your family, tell your sons, tell your family what this is all about. Can you imagine the cloud that would be over them? Every other time they would talk about the Passover and the joy of the deliverance that God brought them out of Egypt, the joy that they would have as they went into the Passover then following. But now, here, doubt would creep in upon them. A cloud would come over their joy. There would be this foreboding always upon them, and especially coming to a head right on the Passover preparation. It's now only a few days. God has kept us safe thus far, but what about tomorrow? Problems. We spoke and we started with Elijah. So many problems, a bleak prospect before the people. Hard times indeed. And we see them illustrated in the people in the days of Esther. But let me close before we go, and we'll use it to bridge into next study in chapter 4. The question of Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 27. The question is simply this. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, thou art the one who doth sit upon the reign and the rule of this universe, of this world and of all peoples in it and on it. We bless thee, Lord, for the way in which we know thee, and we trust thee, and we have the assurance that thou wilt keep thy people safe. However intimidating circumstances or bleak the future might be, Lord, strengthen our faith from our studies and from things that have happened in the past, that there is nothing that will separate, but nothing that will separate us from thee. Nothing is too hard for thee, O God. Undertake for us then and strengthen the heart and soul of thy people. Continue with us, keep us safe, and forgive us our sin. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 31 and at the beginning. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust, shamed let me never be. According to thy righteousness do thou deliver me. Bow down thine ear to me with speed, send me deliverance. To save me my strong rock be thou and my house of defence. Because thou art my rock and thee I for my fortress take, therefore do thou me lead and guide even for thine own name's sake. And sith thou art my strength, therefore pull me out of the net, which they in subtlety for me so privily have set. Psalm 31 verses 1 through 4. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust.